Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Please pray with me. Our Father, as we approach your word, we confess that it is your word. It is your word from heaven, given by your holy prophets and apostles, that we might know your will, that we might have wisdom that comes from heaven, that we might have eternal life, believe in the gospel of Christ, be forgiven of our sins, and be reconciled to you. And Father, also we know this is your word that sanctifies us and draws us closer to you, that we might grow in our faith and be more faithful to you. Give us your spirit now as we seek to do just that, to know your word better, to know you, and to live our life, our Christian life, more faithfully. Prepare us all to meet you face to face. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, if you were to think about how it is to be blessed, I'm sure you could come up with many ways in which people and religions, and even within Christianity, people have said this or that way is the way of blessing. This is the way to know that God is with you, God cares for you, He'll provide for you, He'll take care of everything you have, both in this life and the life to come. There are many explanations to it. But are those explanations biblical? Are they founded on the Bible? Let's see here in this psalm what he says here, what David says in Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, he actually does tell us how to be blessed. This is one of the Beatitudes, if you wish to say, of the Old Testament. We know that that exists in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, explained the Beatitudes, those Beatitudes, how to be blessed. Here we have a Beatitude of how to be blessed. And this blessing, we'll notice, is in contrast. The Bible is constantly contrasting two groups of people. In the first part, of verses 1 to 3, we have the righteous, the blessed man. And then in verses 4 to 6, primarily, we have the wicked man, the cursed man, the unrighteous man, the one who does not want to please God and know God. There's a contrast here. Another way we might look at this psalm is in the here and the now and the future. In verses 1 to 3, the righteous man lives a certain way now in this life. He believes in the gospel and he follows Christ faithfully right now. But also, he lives for the life to come. Verses 4 to 6 is looking to the future day of judgment. He's living this life right now as he prepares himself to meet Christ face to face, or to meet God face to face. This is the way he lives his life. What he does now has implications for the future, an eternal future. This is what our psalm explains. Let's see in detail what it actually says. Verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Firstly, when he says, how blessed, how content, how happy, how satisfied, how abundantly is he given provisions from God for his life? That's what it means here to be blessed. What does it mean to be blessed in your mind or in the mind of the world, but in contrast to the Bible? What does the Bible say is the means to have the favor of God, to have the grace of God, to have sweet communion with him, to know him as your only Lord, to know him as your Savior, your Redeemer, your Provider, the one who is looking after everything in your life? This is the way. He's saying this is the way to be blessed. The way to be blessed is not to walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Exclamation. Your Bible likely will have an exclamation because he is saying it with great enthusiasm. He's saying it with great conviction that this is the case. The blessed man, he is blessed in a certain way. He's blessed in this context in verse 1 in contrast to what others do. The others are not simply called others. Our passage calls them wicked. That is, they have a desire to do those things that are contrary to the law of God. When one lives in accordance with the law of God, he is considered righteous and innocent. But when he lives in contrast to the law of God, in contradiction to the law of God, what God's word has said, then he's called wicked or guilty. The wicked. He's also called, or they are called, sinners. Nor does he stand in the path of sinners. Sinners transgress also the law of God, but they do not desire to please God. They desire to go on this path to the right or this other path to the left. They don't want to walk in the path of God. They are off the mark. They don't look at the target before them and aim for the target. They are shooting here or shooting there, up in the sky, down to the ground. They don't know what they're doing. That's what a sinner is. He's off the mark. And as well, they are called scoffers. A scoffer, a mocker. He ridicules the things of God. He thinks about God. Oh, there is no God. How can you say there's a creator who created the heavens and the earth? There's no God. You're crazy and stupid and foolish to believe that there is a God. Or he might say, you're saying I'm a sinner? How ridiculous is that? I'm a good person. I'm swell. I'm a swell chap. So why should you think of me like that? Why should you call me a sinner? No, I'm just fine as I am. And besides that, I do a lot of good things. And God will be just well and pleased with me on the day if there is a God and if there is a day of judgment, he will give me what I deserve because I am a good person. So they scoff at the notion that we are sinners. They scoff at that notion. They ridicule it. They berate it. They want nothing to do with it. They scoff. They scoff at many other things related to the gospel. The miracles of the Bible, the wisdom that the Bible contains. There's so many things that scoffers love to do. And yet, the blessed man, he wants nothing to do with those kinds of people. He separates from those people. He does not want to be their friend. He does not want to be their confidant. He does not want to be around them because they will bring him down. They will bring him down. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer danger. If you are a companion, a friend of fools, you are going to experience peril. It will lead to your ruin and destruction. That is why the blessed man avoids them. He avoids them completely. You'll also notice in verse 1, that there is a progression, or shall we say a regression in the way of sin. It says in verse 1, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't walk as though he's on the same path, or he is holding hands with the wicked along the same path. He does not want to be around them in that sense. Neither does he want to stand with them. Not only is he not walking to the same places of sin as the wicked go, but he doesn't even want to stop and stand at the outside of the building and contemplate what he might do with his wicked friend on the inside of the building. And further, he does not want to sit in the seat of scoffers. He does not want to go on the inside of the building where the seats are and where they practice their sin. He doesn't want to be a part of it at all. This is the way of regression, if you are going to be enticed and entrapped by friends, so-called friends, who are truly your foes, you will not walk with them and then be in danger of standing with them and then be in danger of sitting with them and being engrossed in the sin that they practice. Instead, you want to separate from them. You want to have nothing to do with them. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. For whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. The apostle teaches us in 1 John 2:15 and 17 to avoid the world, to avoid the things that the world wants to do, because it's not from the Father, and if you have the love of the Father, you won't love them in that way. You will not love them by practicing the sin that they practice. James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to become a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James says, James 4, 1 to 4, that when you are loving the world, you are actually an enemy of God. Whether you know it or not, whether you admit it or not, you are actually God's enemy when you love the world. So do not love the world. Who wants to be an enemy of God? Who wants to shake his fist at God? Who wants to have the temerity on the day of judgment to say that when I stand there before God, I will be able to stand up, I will not be shrinking away from him in shame, I will not have to bow my head and bow my whole body prostrate before God? No, I will be able to stand up, and I will be able to tell God a few things, and I will make God sit down, and I will make God bow down before me. No, it doesn't work that way. Whenever we are a friend of the world, God becomes our enemy, and it will not be a pleasant experience on that day of judgment. Because as our enemy, he will inflict retribution, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 to 10. Flaming fire, and it is not only God, but it is specifically in the person of Christ. He is the one who will inflict flaming fire and retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, right now in this world, for us to be blessed, we must avoid certain people and their sins and then attach ourselves to other people who will encourage us, who will prod us along, who will remind us of the things of God, who will help us, who will pray for us, who will be concerned for our spiritual life. Psalm 119:63, "I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." He finds the right kind of companions, those who fear God and those who keep or obey the word of God. He says further, verse 74, "May those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word." May I find people who see me, and it's reciprocal. We want to be with each other because we are concerned about the fear of God and the word of God. Verse 79, "May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies." This is the way the Bible teaches us to be. Yes, the wicked world needs the gospel, but they don't need the gospel in the middle of them getting drunk. When they're getting drunk and they are completely obtuse in their drunkenness and useless and dull, you cannot talk to him when he's drunk. So why go be around him when he's drunk? Find him when he's sober and then teach him the gospel when he's sober. That's what the Bible means by preaching to the world. It doesn't mean preaching to the world while they are practicing their sin, because they're not going to listen to anybody. They won't listen. This is what the Bible means. Yes, preach the gospel to the world, but don't be around them in their sin, lest they drag you down with them. Now, that's on the negative side. The Bible is often contrasting one thing to another. Look now on the positive side, verse 2. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." In contrast, how does he occupy his time? Does he go to the places of ill repute? Does he go with the people of ill repute? No. In contrast, verse 2, "his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." He takes great joy, great pride. He's overjoyed. He's very zealous and diligent, delightful in the things of God. He is always astounded and amazed at what God's word says. He wants to know what God's word says. He wants to pursue it with great enthusiasm and diligence. He's very studious, very methodical, very careful in delighting in the law of God. There are many things that we could delight ourselves in. The world delights itself in many, many things, many activities, many enjoyments, many places to see, many things to do. People do that all the time. They even do that on Sunday morning. They do so often. But here, his delight is in the law of the Lord. He doesn't want to do anything, practically speaking. He doesn't care about 1 o'clock tea time. He doesn't care that the game starts at 11 o'clock. He doesn't care that we're going camping. He doesn't care about anything like that. He wants to delight in the law of God. That's what he wants to do. That's what it says. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, why is it, or how is it, that he delights in the law of the Lord? Because this is not a common experience. Not many people who frequent churches have a delight in the law of the Lord. So how does that come about? How is it that the delight is not going to the baseball game, the delight is not going to the theater, the delight is in the Bible? How does that happen? Of course it happens by the Holy Spirit of God, miraculously. It happens upon conversion. The Holy Spirit changes our heart, grants us faith and repentance in the things of God, and so therefore we begin to delight in the things of God, not the things of the world. And little by little, and sometimes by leaps and bounds, we reject the things of the world upon our conversion. We give it up and we say, I don't want anything to do with that anymore. Because it was vain, it was useless, it was vacuous. I never had real happiness. I was never content with that. It was just one experience to the next, one fulfillment to the next, and it would always leave me empty and unsatisfied. But now I delight in the things of God. How did that change? It changed because the Holy Spirit entered our life. The Holy Spirit gave us a new perspective. That's how it changed. And that's how it changes with everyone. So, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, if you are an unbeliever, you don't truly believe the gospel, you've been pretending all this while, then call upon God to forgive you of sin. Pray for the Holy Spirit to come into your life. Believe that Jesus died and rose again on your behalf. That's when the change occurs. That's when the delight in the things of God begin, in the Word of God begins. Furthermore, for us to delight in the Word of God assumes humility. It assumes humility. It assumes that we are contrite. It assumes that we don't have all of the wisdom in the world, that we're not the most brilliant person that has ever lived or in our neighborhood. It assumes that we don't know, that we are like little infants, or that we are like an ignorant child in his first day of school. That's the way the Bible assumes that we are. We need someone to teach us. And who better to teach us than the God of heaven? Who better to teach us than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Who better is there to teach us apart from this word of Christ? Therefore, it assumes humility. We have to come with the perspective that we don't know everything. We don't have it all figured out. And not only do we not have it all figured out, but we used to be on a perilous path of eternal destruction. But God snatched us out of the fire. That's the way we were. He snatched us out of the fire. We were on the road to destruction, so I should not go on that path ever again. So if I'm going to make sure I'm not on that path ever again, and my friends and family are not on that path again, then I have to have a stance of humility. I don't know the way. Lord, show me the way. Lord, help me to know. Help me to figure it out. And where else to find that but by praying for that as we read His Word? If we start with the stance of humility, we will say, I have great delight in knowing what the Lord says. I have great delight and a great desire in knowing what the Bible says. Otherwise, it won't happen. You can't be proud and approach the Bible. That's a contradiction. If you are proud and approach the Bible, you would be like a Pharisee or a Sadducee. That's what you would be. We have to come with humility. That's how we can delight in the law of the Lord. Furthermore, we see in verse 2, it's called the law. The law. The Bible is known by various names. We saw in Psalm 119, it's called precepts, it's called ordinances, it's called law, it's called charge, it's called commandments, it's called word, his word, everything, the word of Christ, the word of God, it's got many names, the Bible. That's what we're talking about here. But it is this one particular term, law, that actually brings a distaste to the palate. To the palate of the ear, this word law brings a distaste to many people. Why? Because we don't want anybody to tell us rigorously, definitively, what to do. We don't like it when someone higher than us, and in this case it is God himself, we don't like it when somebody higher than us, whether we're men or women, children or adults, it doesn't matter, we don't like it when somebody higher than us tells us what to do. Immediately, the flesh kicks in and says, why? I shouldn't have to do that. Why are you telling me to do that? That's what happens, particularly when God's word is called law. But it is a law. It is a law. And the law is good. Typically, when righteous men enact laws in our society, typically, I'm saying, when that happens, those laws are meant to help the individual and to help the citizens, right? The rest of the citizens. It's meant to help the individual and the rest of the citizens not go on a dangerous path. When it says no trespassing or no digging here because there is a cable, a dangerous cable underground, no dig. These laws and ordinances are enacted for our good, for our safety, correct? So that's what the law of God is. And if we know that that is the case, because it's coming from a good Lord, it's coming from the God of heaven, who superabundantly provides for everything we need, physically and spiritually, right? If it's coming from him, then we should not have that distaste. It should not taste bitter in our mouth when we think about God telling us what to do. We should say, Lord, I can't wait for you to tell me what next to do. I'm ready. With great alacrity, go and say, what do you want me to do, God, today? And I will do it. No ifs, ands, or buts. No would've, could've, should've, nothing like that. I will do whatever you say. That's the way it should be when we are under the authority of Christ. Further, verse 2 says that the blessed man meditates day and night. He meditates. This term for meditation is the reading of the word. Usually it's reading in an undertone because typically in the Bible, biblical period, and even today in certain quarters of Jewish religion, the Bible is read with a soft voice. It's read aloud with a soft voice. And when it is read aloud, what does that do often? What does it do for us when you hear the Bible read and you're not reading it silently yourself? What does it do? It gives you a greater device, a greater means of paying attention to what it actually says. You're not just reading it. You're not just pretending silently and then falling asleep while you're reading it. It's not like that. But when you are reading it with a voice, with an undertone, when you're reading it that way, then you have a greater chance that you'll contemplate it. You'll think about it. You'll meditate on it, as he's saying here. You will think about what it means, not only about God himself, but about ourselves and about what's happening all around us. That's the kind of meditation he's speaking of. He's not talking about a casual, flippant reading of the Bible. He's not talking about pretending to be knowledgeable or just doing your daily duty or anything like that. He's talking about actual meditation or contemplation of it. And of course, this takes an active use of the mind. You see, in the pagan religions of the world, such as in Hinduism and Buddhism, when they speak of meditation, their meditation is actually disengaging your mind, making your mind inactive, saying, I'm just going to not think about anything, be blank, blind, whatever. And in fact, one cult leader within Hinduism told his followers, when you come and when you enter the doors, check your brain at the door. He literally said that. Check your brain at the door and then come inside. Well, that mentality is often in many places within Christianity, is it not? When they come to church, they don't want to engage their mind. They just want to feel good. They want their feelings satisfied, but they don't want their mind engaged. They don't want their values, their thinking. They don't want that changed. They just want to feel good. That's all that they're concerned about. They want to feel good and walk away like that. Of course, we all want to feel good. But the question is, what is the biblical prescription on feeling good in the right way? What does the Bible say is the right way to feel good? And it is not. It is not by disengaging the mind. It is by engaging the mind correctly, properly, thinking about the things of God in the right way. 1 Peter 1:13, he says, gird your minds for action. Gird your minds for action. Tighten your belt. Tighten the belt of your mind for action. That's what he says. And do it day and night. Day and night. Not just for 2.5 minutes in the morning or just for a minute before you sleep. Not just like that. But day and night, you should be thinking about it, contemplating it, talking about it, wondering about it, talking to your friends about it, talking to unbelievers about it. It should be happening all the time. You should be thinking about the next thing that you must think or do or change related to the Bible, day and night. Devour the Bible. Devour it in your own reading, in your memorization, in your comprehension, in your discussions with other people. After all, is it really satisfying if you have a baseball buddy to talk about baseball for 30 minutes? Come on, please. You can talk about baseball for 30 minutes, right? But is that of value? Is that as contentment bringing or of eternal value as talking about the things of God? What about talking about the things of God, praying about the things of God, helping each other overcome sin and living for the life to come? Isn't that better to do day and night rather than discussions that we have on so many other subjects? Why? Here, the righteous man contemplates this day and night. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Not in poverty, richly. It should be abundantly in you, the word of Christ. And that's what happens if you are meditating on it day and night. And the benefit. What is the benefit? Verse 3. Verse 3 is basically the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 3. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. This prosperity is not like the prosperity gospel. That's not what the Bible means here. This prosperity is biblical prosperity, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. You can and you may produce abundantly this kind of fruit in your life. This is what the Bible says. When we are focused on this, then our life will not be full of those deeds of the flesh. From Galatians 5:16-26. The deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit will be evident in us. We will not be the way we used to be, but we will be changed. And we will start to change upon our conversion and continue to change until the day we meet Christ face to face. That's what the Bible calls here fruit. The fruit, the manifestation in our life, or as Paul calls it, good works. And even James calls it, faith without works is dead. The works of James, or the good deeds or the good works of Paul, or the fruit of the Spirit of Paul in Galatians, this is all what here David is saying is fruit. This will be evident in your life. Therefore, if you lacked self-control, say, in your consumption of food, let's say it's in consumption of wine, let's say it's in consumption of meat, let's say you lack self-control in terms of your mouth also. You used to spout off and say whatever you felt like saying. You used to have the content of your mouth filled with filthy, coarse, dirty language and dirty jokes. That used to be what you were. But now, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit involves self-control. That is, now you have come to see that speaking that way, behaving that way, is a sin against God Almighty. Therefore, you begin. Sometimes God will give people miraculous abilities upon conversion to suddenly, coarse language, foul language, profanity, gone. And in other cases, it's a constant daily struggle. Not that it was the same before Christ, but occasionally that profane word will come up. That's the kind of Christian life that we live. But inevitably, there is a change. And that change is what the Bible calls here fruit. There is fruit in the life of the believer. This is how we can know we are on the blessed path. The blessed path is a path that has fruit. And this gives us assurance that we're doing the will of God, that we are in Christ and doing the will of God. Furthermore, we said verses 4 to 6 speaks of the future, eternity. It prepares us for eternity. What we do now, whether righteously or wickedly, will be held to account on the day of judgment. Verses 4 to 6. In contrast to the righteous, verse 4, the wicked are not so. The wicked are not so. That is, they don't avoid wicked people, verse 1. The wicked do not delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. And the wicked do not produce the fruit of the Spirit. The wicked are not so. They're not like that. There's a clear difference, the difference between night and day, the difference between black and white, the difference between righteousness and wickedness is right here. It's explained to us. The wicked people are not the way the righteous are. They do not delight in the law of the Lord. They love to sit with scoffers, and they love to practice the sin of scoffers. There's no fruit. In fact, there's rotten fruit. Yes, if they have a true root, a good root, they will produce good fruit. But if they have a bad root, they'll produce bad fruit. They don't have good fruit in their life. They're not so. Wicked people are not like that. Instead, he says, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. When the grain is threshed, there's a separation between the grain and the covering and the chaff. And the wind will drive that away because the farmer has no use for that. We have no use for that. And the wind, because it's so light and fickle, it is blown away by the wind. That's the way wicked people will be. The wicked are not like the grain. They're not like the wheat. They are like the chaff. The grain or the wheat are like the fruit of verse 3. The people of God, the righteous, the redeemed. But the wicked are just blown away. They are going to be blown away in the wind of God's judgment. Verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. A separation, even on the day of judgment. He says there, in the judgment, assembly of the righteous. There is a separation. You may recall, Jesus said that when he returns, Matthew chapter 24, when he returns, Matthew chapter 25, 31 to 46, when he returns, there will be a separation that he makes. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The sheep represent the believers, the redeemed, the elect. And over here, the reprobate, the wicked, the unbelievers, those who do not have salvation in Christ. They are known as goats, the sheep and the goats. This is the way it will be on the day of judgment. There's no mixing or commingling of these two assemblies. Right now in the world, there is a commingling, there is a mixing of these two kinds of people. We walk about here, there, we have jobs in the same office, we have the same school, the same church, things like that. That happens now in the world. But on that day, there will be the great separation, ultimate separation, the assembly of the righteous on the one hand, and on the other hand, the wicked. They're not going to stand in the same place because there are different outcomes. He says in Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, the goats on the left, but the righteous to eternal life. There's eternal life and eternal punishment. What is eternal for the righteous will be eternal for the wicked. They will not stand together. God will inflict the fire and brimstone that was typified in Sodom and Gomorrah on all the wicked on the day of judgment. That's the separation. Now, if that separation is real, you have to believe it because it's unseen right now, right? We have to believe it because it's unseen. So it takes faith. And if we believe it, are we preparing for it? Are we making sure that we are in Christ? Are we making sure that Christ is pleased with us if we are in Christ? Because if we're in Christ, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation on that day. And then if we are in Christ, there will be a judgment of rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:10-15 says that once we have the foundation of Christ laid and there's no condemnation, we build on that with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and straw. And the day of judgment will have a fire of God's judgment that burns up everything that we've done on top of Christ, on top of our redemption. And of course, the wood, hay, and straw will all disintegrate and be burned up on the day of judgment. So let us practice good deeds, the fruit of the Spirit, that is typified as gold, silver, and precious stones. That's how we as believers prepare ourselves. But the unbelievers, will you remain in that condition? Will you be unprepared on the day of judgment? Because if you are unprepared on the day of judgment, the only thing that awaits is the fury of God, is the wrath of God. That's the only thing that awaits. The only thing. That's why he's saying here, they are going to be driven away like chaff in the wind. They won't stand together. And in fact, in verse 6, he says, the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked will perish. The term perish, we use that for cold objects, right? Cold foods, when they perish. Do you want the stench of that which perishes? Do you want your soul to be like the stench of that which perishes? Do you want the mold that grows on perishable foods to be characteristic of what is happening to you and your soul forever and ever? No, absolutely not. You should not want that. You should, right now, contemplate the future. Contemplate that day of judgment and say that you now, today is the day that you will repent. That's why Jesus said, Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's time now to turn away from sin. It's time now to believe in the gospel of Christ. Don't wait, don't delay, do it now. Consider it seriously now. On the other hand, what does he have in store for the righteous? Verse 6 says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows. Now, this knowing is not merely factual knowledge of God. Of course, God knows factually. He knows exactly who we are. He knows exactly our ways. He knows exactly what's happening in our life. He knows in that sense. But the meaning here is he is mindful of it. He is concerned for it. He is protective of it. He is lovingly, as a loving Heavenly Father, he is meticulously involved in our life to help us to persevere, to help us to grow, to help us to believe more and more day by day, and to ensure that we will see Christ face to face. That's what he means by the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows it in a very active and loving and careful sense. He's very attuned and attentive to everything that's happening to us. That's the kind of personal, considerate love he has towards us. He is omnibeneficent to us, full of all goodness toward us. That's the way God is, towards the righteous. He's that way now, and he will be that way for all eternity. So, you want the blessed life? You want to be considered a part of the righteous? Then, right now, what does your life look like? And consider what it should look like according to the Word of God, and prepare for the day to come, the day of judgment to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.